Preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege to take in Bible doctrine so that we might grow in grace. We pray, Lord, that we might spiritually perceive the truths that are mentioned here in the Word of God, that we might make appropriate application, Father, and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 13 is where we left off last time. And just to review just briefly where we are in Joel. In Joel 1, 4, we see a great locust plague that is utterly devastating upon the land. Various waves of locusts have come in and devoured the land. This is unparalleled. In verse 2 it says, has anything like this happened in your days or even the days of your fathers? Then verse 5, we deal with various individuals who are mourning as a result of financial loss and loss of material goods. The drunkard he begins with, as we saw in verse 5, this is the only sin that is mentioned in the book of Joel. He centers on the drunkards first, that they mourn. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine it has been cut off from your mouth. And here we have in verses 8 and 9, the nation is to lament and mourn. The grain offering and drink offering has been cut off in verse 9. Therefore the priests mourn because of loss of income. Remember, they partook of the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. And so they were mourning. The farmers in verse 11 and the vine dressers would be ashamed and wail. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. The priest in verse 13 would mourn, but for a different reason. So we have mourning because of loss. And here, though, it's a mourning in verse 13 of repentance. It's a call to repentance. And so the mourning is for different reasons. I find it interesting in contrast to the priest's mourning in verse 9. Here they are called to lament and mourn because of the nation's sins. And so this is a call to national repentance as well as individual repentance in verses 13 and 14 because the day of the Lord is at hand in verse 15. So let's read beginning in verse 13 and then we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Concentrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, and the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So we have a call here to repentance. A national call begins with the religious leaders of the day, the priest, and therefore Joel reminds the national leaders that being restored the blessing, how do we recover from this? Well, this requires repentance. As the Bible indicates in 2 Chronicles 7:14, you remember that passage that I think it's misapplied to the church age believer, but it was for the nation of Israel. If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and then heal their land. Their land would be healed. And keep in mind that the nation of Israel is tied to the land and the blessings that are promised through the Abrahamic covenant. They want to enjoy the blessings of the land. They need to follow him. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 5. We'll look at that just briefly. Deuteronomy 30. And this comes after the blessing, the cursing section of Scripture. And then the restoration part is based on Israel's repentance. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all I command you today, you and your children with you, all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, and then he will multiply and prosper you in the land, in verse 5. And so, obviously, this passage will be fulfilled later on, the future tribulation, when the Israel nation of Israel repents. We'll see that later in the book of Joel. We'll see the future national repentance of Israel. This is a call for current national repentance and turning to the Lord. And then God will heal and bless their land and prosper them. So the disaster is interpreted here clearly as divine judgment. That's why a call to repentance. I think sometimes when we look at natural disasters, we see that this is just the way things are. You know, there's floods, there's hurricanes, there's tornadoes. These are just simply Mother Nature wrecking havoc. But really, think about it. God is in charge. And even though we don't blame God for the bad that happens, but God allows and permits things for his divine purpose. And we have to keep in mind that he is in charge even of the weather. And God certainly allows things for his purpose, and it can be for ultimate blessing for the believer. But realize that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, including famine, nakedness, peril, or warfare in Romans 8. So we have to keep that in mind. But here, certainly, this was tied into the violation of the Mosaic Covenant. The disaster upon the land was directly tied into the stipulation of the disobedience, or the cursing of the disobedience in violation of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, not only were the people in need, but so was the temple. Nobody could bring the proper sacrifices because no meal, wine, or animals were available. Joel called the priests to lament and pray, including those who worked the night shift. And there were priests who worked at night in Psalm 134, verse 1. Thought this was an interesting point. Psalm 134. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. So there were priests who ministered at night in the house of the Lord. And I don't really know exactly what their function was as far as, I think there was an evening sacrifice. There was sacrifice in the morning and evening, but it could also be intercessory prayer. But they ministered there in the house of the Lord. And here he's calling forth the leaders to go into the house of the Lord your God, verse 14, and cry out to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's always a good thing. Seek the Lord's assistance. And he says here, concentrate a fast in verse 14. Several things here in regard to repentance. Fasting as preparatory. Along with fasting, prayer was associated. Call the sacred assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land. And then cry out to the Lord. So we see mourning, fasting, humility, repentance, seeking God's guidance, seeking God's forgiveness. All this is part of turning to the Lord. Fasting in the Bible is a spiritual exercise for the benefit of centering our thoughts and prayers totally upon the Lord and the Scripture. I think you can fast just through the day. It doesn't mean that you have to go days on end without food, but it can simply mean that you're busy about studying the Word of God or praying, and you skip meals. And there's nothing wrong with fasting to prepare our hearts to or center our time of special devotion to the Lord. I think this is something that we can do even in the New Testament. Although you don't see a lot of calls for fasting in the Pauline epistles, but you do see that teaching with Jesus in the Gospels. So fasting was often associated then with prayer. Those two would go hand in hand. And then they would call a sacred assembly. Sacred assembly was something that was not something there that was holy, if you want to put it that way. A holy assembly to show that their sorrow was common and not private. They would come together and seek God's face. I think the idea of a sacred assembly. Many times the believers assembled to rejoice in the Lord, but here it's a solemn assembly. It's a serious, sobering time to seek the Lord and seek His, in prayer. And this would be the purpose of calling the assembly together, so the people together could seek the Lord. I think the New Testament era, we have believers praying together. Corporate prayer is absolutely essential. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. And so it's something that we should all do as believers. Pray together as a body of believers and share one another's needs and encourage one another. And therefore, you have this corporate coming together in prayer and seeking God. And here, they were to also notice here, gather the leaders and inhabitants into the house of God. And so the various leaders of the nation were to come together and seek God and cry out to the Lord. Now, they were all together to assemble at the house of God, which there in those days would be the temple. New Testament application day would be a national time of prayer, as many times I mentioned last week. The presidents have called for national days of prayer, and I think this is a good thing to spend time as a nation seeking God, set aside that time. Let me read you a quote here from, I believe it's Dr. McGee, and yes, he says this was a time to go to church. During World War II, there were two rather godless men who were good friends and belonged to all different kinds of clubs, drinking clubs, most of them. But they met one Sunday at church. One of them said, "Well, I don't know. I didn't know you went to church." The other replied, "I don't usually go to church. This is my first time. But I got a son over there fighting in this war, and I thought it was about time I go to church. My friend, times of great trouble drive people to God. The people of the land were to come together for a fast day." And so it's many times of national crisis. You've seen this after 9/11. I even noticed that the church attendance spiked for a few weeks, and then everything went back to normal. Patriotism spiked. Unity spiked. It was short-lived, unfortunately. And so this was a time, a wake-up call in national disaster to turn to the Lord and cry out to God. Why cry out to God? Because God is merciful. God is gracious. God is willing to forgive. Our God is a wonderful God. They were to come to Him in times of difficulty, and He would hear and answer their prayer. So Job was given a warning to these people, and he had given them injunctions. These are things they are to do if they want God's blessing upon them. The leaders are to turn to the Lord, the priests, those of the nation. They are to seek God's favor. They are to fast. They are to pray. They are to acknowledge sins and recognize God as their provision. And therefore, if they did that, God would heal their land. God would forgive them and prosper them. Now, verse 15, we had the picture of the day of the Lord here. And this could mean the local day of the Lord in Joel's day, certainly. It prefigures, though, an ultimate or future day of the Lord that will occur. He says in verse 15, "Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is at hand." It's impending. "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Now, if you turn to Isaiah 13, verse 6, you will see that the day of the Lord is pictured as a time of destruction. The prophet Isaiah depicts this day as destruction. "Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." The day of the Lord is pictured later on in Joel 2:2 as a day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. So it's a day of darkness. And it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Joel 2:11, we see that day of the Lord there. The day of the Lord is very great and terrible. Who can endure it? And then we have various disturbances associated with the future day of the Lord. Verse 31 of chapter 2. "The sun will be darkened and will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." The last day of the tribulation period. And then it's called there, terrible. In Malachi 4:5, we see the destructive nature of the day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And by the way, that is, I believe, one of the two ministers in the tribulation that will appear. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is not the 7-year tribulation period, but the last day of the Lord, the last day, as Joel indicates, right before the coming of the Lord, the narrow day of the Lord. There's a broad day of the Lord, the entire 7-year period of tribulation, and then the intensified day of the Lord, which will be at the end of the tribulation. So Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that's one of the two witnesses, I believe, that God will send. We see, by the way, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and that was a preview of the coming kingdom. So some people mistook John the Baptist as Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he says, "I'm not Elijah." There's another forerunner that will occur. There was a forerunner to come on the scene before Christ's first coming. John the Baptist, he would be the messenger and the prophet Isaiah. And then Malachi speaks of that forerunner that will occur before the second coming of the Lord, and that's Elijah. So there's two announcers that appear before the coming of the Lord. But that day of the Lord is pictured here as judgment. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, you do have a few verses in Zephaniah and Zechariah as the day of blessing. The day of the Lord, if you want to include the millennial kingdom, will be a time of blessing. Just like a day includes night and light, 24-hour day, so the day of the Lord is a period of judgment and then also blessing. So if you want to look at the day of the Lord extending over 1,007 years, ultimately the future day of the Lord, that's what the Bible supports. But here the context tells you what aspect here. Majority usage, by the way, is the tribulation period or the intensified period of the Great Tribulation. Now, there is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are living in, we're looking forward to. We live actually in the day of man. The Bible indicates man's day. And so man has an opportunity to believe the gospel and also grow in grace. This is man's day, the day of man. As Paul says, there is a future for the church age believer, day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is imminent, 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at that day. There are several days in the scripture. It's what I'm showing here. First Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the unveiling, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you in the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that not only could include the coming of Christ, but also the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're looking forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this is the day that he will come back and take his church out of the world, and then the church will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, we have here a textual variant. I want to bring this out here in the text. I think the New American Standard has Day of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 2. New King James has Day of Christ. Day of the Lord is better. Translation there. I'll read that. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. That word falling away means a departure. I think that's rapture. That departure will occur first and then Antichrist will be revealed, the son of perdition. So the day is the day of the Lord. And so the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about that day. They should have been aware of the day. But he's talking about the believer's relationship to that day. We will be exempt or will be kept from that period of time. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And this is the swiftness upon judgment upon the unbeliever. Okay, that's not the return of Christ. Christ is not coming as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. So right after the rapture, the day of judgment will take the unbelievers by surprise. When they're crying out peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And he's defining what that day is. A day of what? Destruction, as the prophets indicate. As labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. That's also another figure of speech used of that day in several passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light and sons of the day. See, we belong to the day. We don't belong to the day of the Lord judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. We're sons of light. Light and darkness do not mix. And so we have to keep the distinct nature for the church age believer separate from the judgment of the future day of the Lord. So when you see that theme, day of the Lord, realize that it's in the Old Testament. When we read that in the New Testament, we understand the background of that time of judgment. And so that's why you need the Old Testament scriptures to understand the concept of the day of the Lord, a time of judgment, and the believer's exemption from that future day. So, Chafer has, by the way, interesting, in his 7-volume systematic theology, he has volume 7, a summary of over 100 doctrines, and he has one doctrine of the day of the Lord, or the days of Scripture, which is pretty interesting. Clarence Larkin also has a chart, the days of Scripture, and he has it prophetically charted out, the various day of man, day of Christ, day of the Lord, all the various days mentioned in Scripture, including creation days, by the way, all on one chart, which is pretty interesting here. Okay, that day of the Lord in verse 15 is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. With the locust plague, there was a sudden loss of food. Food supply, food chain was completely cut off. And there was no joy from the house of our God, meaning this at the time of harvest was a time of celebration, but that year there would be no joyful celebration, no harvest celebration because of the locust plague. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. You multiply the nation and increase its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so that shows you that there was a period of celebration at the time of harvest, but that joy and celebration would be gone, and because the food supply has been cut off. Now, this even prevented future sowing seed. You think, well, we'll just take the seed and plant next year, cut our losses and plant next year. And so when the farmers dug into the ground to dig out the seeds that were left, they found that these seeds were absent, or they had not germinated. The seeds shrivel under the clods of dirt. And so that shows you that they didn't have seed left to plant for next year. And so there was completely, even in the future, there was no supply, future supply. What about the storehouses? You say, well, maybe I have some grain saved. Remember in the plague of Egypt, how Joseph saved up in the 7 years of plenty. And so when famine came, he had plenty of grain to sell and distribute. God preserved the nation of Israel through Joseph. The storehouses of grain here, though, are gone. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, another place where goods or material, the grain, are stored in barns. Hay, know if you ever baled hay in a barn in a hot day. Stuff sticks all over you, sweating, and it stays everywhere. It just flies in the air. Remember throwing hail bays up to the upper loft and actually in the field, and then stacked them in the barn. And not fun times. Here, the barns, though, are broken down, and there's no place to store. Everything's gone. The grain has withered. You remember Jesus talked about that man who said, well, I have all good. I have plentiful harvest. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. You know, you're acting like you're going to live forever. But there's coming, a death is coming for you. And then after that, the judgment. So here, there's lack of seed. No storage left. Grain has withered. The food supply is completely gone. They're unable to plant even the following year. Everything's gone. And then the animals suffer. They are, obviously, we think about the animals, they're dependent upon the hay and the food supply, the green grass, and they groan. The animals groan. Verse 18. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, no place to graze. What about the sheep? Same condition for the sheep as well as the cows. Even the sheep, the flock of the sheep, suffer punishment. Nowhere to eat green grass. So creation is all is animals suffer, the people suffer because of this devastating plague. What's left to do? Call out to God. God is ultimately our source of supply. And remember how God took care of a little widow, widow of Zarephath, outside the land of Israel, and provided for her. God provided for Elijah by the river with a raven bringing food. Unusual during times of drought and famine, God has provided for his people. Think about in our country, the Dust Bowl. God has provided for his people utter devastation. The Dust Bowl. So even in our own country, it had periods of time of drought and lack of food. But God is taking care of his own. And he provides. And so we always have to turn to the Lord when everything looks hopeless. God will take care of us. O Lord, to you I cry out. And even Jesus said, you know, the birds of the air, they don't toil or labor, but God takes care of them. Always go back to that passage in the Gospels that Jesus reminds us of, you know, our needs will be taken care of. And take no thought of tomorrow. You know, God will take care of you. And therefore, we don't need to be worried. We are to take it to the Lord in prayer and keep seeking him and his will. And notice here, verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. This, I think, is Joel crying out. Joel here is expressing his prayer for the people as God's prophet. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Now, this could be because of the imagery of when locusts come in, the ground looks literally scorched. It has the appearance of a wildfire coming in. But it could be, though, as a result of the dryness of the conditions, fire is easily spread. Just like in West Texas, we have days of low humidity. Of course, not now, but you have drought-like conditions or conditions where you have an alert or warning, potential fire. And so because of what the locust did, there's other adverse effects as well. And it could be that fires are set up by, of course, lightning strikes. Think about that. And everything's dry as dust, dry as stubble, and lightning will come, and certainly fire could spread. So he could be using it metaphorically to refer to the devastation of locusts, or could be referring to fire that comes after. Either way, though, the land is scorched. The fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. God's discipline is presented many times as a fire and flame. And then, verse 20, the beasts of the field cry out to you. Once again, the animals who their water supply is dried up as well. We talked about the domesticated animals. I think this refers to the wild animals. The domesticated animals' source of food, what's stored in the barn and in storehouses, grain, hay, whatever they had to feed the animals back then, that was gone. Now the beast of the forest and the field, they normally have the water supply of the water brooks, and they're dried up as well. So not only do you have simply the food lacking, but water. You can't live without water. And the water brooks are dried up as well. You have times of famine. And then the fire hath devoured the open pastures. So even the streams here are dried up, causing the dehydrated wild animals to pant for water. The beasts of the fields are pictured in a figurative way crying out to you, in a sense. No, doesn't mean that they literally have a soul or they can recognize God. It's poetic language here. Understand that. Animals do not have immortal souls like man. Man was created in the image of God. And so they're in a figurative way are looking for water. But the water is gone. Fire hath devoured the open pastures. Now, by one writer put it this way about the animals. I think Tom Constable, he said, by panting for Yahweh, these animals set a good example for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Why did he mention here the animals panting for the Lord? Well, isn't that what we should do? Look at Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 42. You know, many people recognize a physical loss and a lack. Our own bodies tell us when we're thirsty or hungry. But what about our spiritual barrenness? What indicates that? Sometimes we are spiritually shriveled, and we need to seek God as a deer seeks water. And we sing that little hymn as the deer. It reflects this passage in Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do we thirst for the living God? Remember at the woman at the well, you know, there's a thirst for salvation there that Jesus offers. He offers the water of life, but that water would be an artesian well that would forever supply us. The Holy Spirit, once we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And when, if we abide in Christ, our spiritual satisfaction is quenched. And if we're out of fellowship, we are like in a drought. We're spiritually barren. And we need to seek the Lord and His favor during that time of spiritual drought. So I think we can take some things here and lessons learned that we need to take a spiritual evaluation and seek God and put Him as number one priority. Now, here's a summary of this section here by Warren Wiersbe. I think it's a really excellent summary. And this is what he says here. Too often we drift along from day to day, taking our blessings for granted, until God permits a natural calamity to occur and reminds us of our total dependence on Him. When water is rationed and food is scarce, when prices for necessities escalate, then we discover the poverty of our artificial civilization and our throwaway society. Suddenly, necessities become luxuries, and luxuries become burdens. God doesn't have to send great battalions to Judah to bring the people to their knees. Think about that. God didn't have to send a great battalion or army to bring his people to their knees. All he needed was a swarm of little insects, and they did the job. Sometimes he uses bacteria or viruses so tiny that you need a special microscope to see him. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is almighty, and none can stay his powerful hand. God uses sometimes little things to get our attention, and we have to be reminded of who he is and his awesome power. Let's take a look at chapter 2. Let's go into chapter 2 here. And I think we make it, we start now transition from physical locusts to now armies who act like locusts. When we read some of the things in chapter 2 of Joel, it seems like he's referring to locusts yet again, but we see that these are not simply natural locusts. They're more than that. They're armies. And so I think we go from the physical locusts to armies here. In particular, though, as Fruitenbaum indicates, I think we have demonic locusts that are referred or referenced to here. There will be a demonic invasion in that day, future day of the Lord, and the tribulation in Revelation chapter 9. Now, further narrowed it down since my introductory notes, we focused on the demon-like locusts, but I think it also includes that following army of 200 million on horseback. Those are demons as well. And I have two pictures here. I don't know if you can see it. Valarkin, he has a picture of those demon locusts here coming with the, you know, hair-like women and scorpion tails and, you know, coming out of the pit. And then we have these fire-breathing horses and 200 million riders there. And these are demons. And so Larkin has a picture of the demonic invasion. And I think some of these can refer to that period of time. There's also another possibility. Reynolds Showers pictures the Gentile armies that are gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ right before his second coming. But either way you look at it, this is an army of invaders in that future tribulation period. And so for now I'm going to go with the demonic invaders in Revelation, but I think this is that future day of the Lord that the locust plague prefigured, but this will occur in the tribulation period. And there's a warning here. Let's just begin reading through this section. Let's go back here and go back to the book of Joel again. And we'll read here in chapter 2, verse 1, to get a picture of what he's saying here. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Notice he repeats that. 115 mentions that. That local day, this is that future day. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom never has been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So that can refer to the demonic invaders. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Now it's apparently what locust invaders do, but also in wartime you have the razing of the land. You know, like in Germany. Well, Germany is, you know, a lot of places were bombed, but you had the land just completely destroyed. World War One. I mean, you have examples of this. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And that's what I have right here, you know, the horse-like invaders. And like swift steeds, so they run. Now, locusts look like little horses as well, but I think these are demonic locusts. With a noise like chariots over mountains, they leap. Mountaintops they leap. Nothing stops them. Like noise of the flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All their faces are drained of color. Remember the stings in those tails. And the demon locusts torment men for 5 months. And they're going to writhe in pain with the scorpion-like stings. The stingers in their tails. And he says here, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. Again, locusts appear in unity. And they can climb through walls and, you know, nothing stops them. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. You can't destroy them. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. Their stars diminish their brightness. Then the tribulation will have earthquakes and the blackout of the sun, moon, and stars. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one. Now, I love this phrase right here. This is what really hit me this week in studying this passage. Strong is the one who executes his word. It's awesome. God is strong who executes his word. His word will not return void. It will accomplish its purposes. We have to believe that. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now notice here, once again, a turn to the Lord in fasting. Or turn to the Lord with all their heart. This is a future national day of repentance. Now therefore saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Meaning it's not simply a shallow religious ceremony. It's a genuine turning to the Lord. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. It sounds like the prior chapter, doesn't it? There's some parallels. Notice here, 1:14, concentrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders. Here it says, blow the trumpet, concentrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nations should rule over them, nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? See, it says that the nations should not rule over them. So, here in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer, say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make your reproach among the nations. This ultimately is the future millennial kingdom. So at the end of the tribulation, the people will turn to the Lord, and then God will prosper and bless them in the end. And that's what we see here, the prosperity of the Lord. I'm just going to read down through the end of the chapter here. I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up. The trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine tree yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause a rain to come down upon you. The former rain, the latter rain, the first month, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall be overflowed with new wine and oil. Quite a contrast to the barns being broken down, the storehouses being empty, and here prosperity. So here, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army which I've sent among you. God's going to bring in prosperity, restore that which was lost. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God who hath dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. That's when Christ reigns in the kingdom. He'll rule in the midst of Israel, verse 27. I am the Lord your God, there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the nation. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Keep in mind that at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit was upon the Jews who are scattered abroad. He will pour out his spirit on all flesh here. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. God will reveal himself in a prominent way in the millennial kingdom. On your men servants and maid servants, he will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This is that sign at the end of the tribulation, Matthew 24:31. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, right before Jesus' return in the second coming. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember Romans 8, or Romans 10, that calling on the name of the Lord that a lot of people try to use for, a gospel verse today, Romans Road, referring to the Jews who call for deliverance in danger, and they'll be physically delivered or saved. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Shows you where the deliverance will be when the Jews are surrounded. Remember in Zechariah 14, they'll turn to the Lord, and God will deliver them. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So this chapter 2 deals with the future tribulation and that future day of the Lord, and then the time of kingdom blessing for his people. We'll stop right there, and next time we'll take a look at chapter 2 of the book of Joel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture reminding of your sovereignty over nations and over creation. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who judges righteously. You are the God who blesses. And Father, it's dependent upon our attitude, Lord, and our walk with you. I pray in the church age that we might, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, heed your statutes and commands, pay attention to your word, follow you, Father, so that we might not be judged in divine discipline, that we might turn to you, Lord, and that you might bless us, Lord, and provide for our needs. Help us not to doubt or worry, but to trust in you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.